It's sort of a short time class. We don't have, if you have any handout, you see there's not too much Bible study that we're looking at. We're going to discuss some things, I think, about the principles that we've already applied from Scripture and how they might apply to church government on the local congregational level. So let's begin with one of our hymns from this morning, hymn 514. Why don't you get it out? As long as we're in the sanctuary, we might as well use the hymnals. Everyone find it? The bridegroom soon will call us, come to the wedding feast. May slumber not befall us, nor watchfulness decrease. May all our lamps be burning with oil enough and more, that we with him returning may find an open door. There shall we see in glory our dear Redeemer's face, the long-awaited story of heavenly joy takes place. The patriarch shall meet us, the prophet's holy band, apostles, martyrs greet us in that celestial land. There God shall from all evil forever make us free, from sin and from the devil, from all adversity, from sickness, pain, and sadness, from troubles, cares, and fears, and grant us heavenly glad, wipe away our tears. In that fair home shall never be silent music's voice, with hearts and lips forever we shall in God rejoice. While angel hosts are rising with saints from great to least, a mighty hymn for praising the giver of the feast. Boy, that leads us right into Thanksgiving Day. That's great. I love to sing those hymns because it really warms up our hearts to cherish the hope of heaven, where music will never end, and it's not the droning of the Muzak on our radios or on our car stereos, but the praise of God in heaven. I can't wait to hear that and to join that heavenly praise. Any questions or concerns before we move on to finish off Roman numeral 2 on the authority within the Christian congregation? We are moving then in the weeks that follow to talking about synod. But we started out talking about the essence of the church, and we remember that the essence of the church was very much what we talked about today in the sermon, wasn't it? The essence of the church is what? Topping off our oil lamps, receiving Christ, hearing Christ's voice in the comforting words of his gospel and in his dying love for us. That's the oil and the light of the world that should greet Christ when he returns. And in that, we see that faith begins the formation of the image of God that we lost in the fall, that we reflect back to God his love, better expressed in Jesus Christ even than God expressed it to Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Because God loved a perfect couple, Adam and Eve, in the beginning, and in Christ he loves sinful human beings, which is the greater love displayed by God in the salvation than in the creation and in our Savior Jesus Christ. What the devil sought to ruin and to drag into darkness, God uses in order to elevate his love and to show us a better revelation of his grace. What the devil tries to do cannot succeed, but God uses the devil's work merely to carry out his purposes, and it really makes the devil mad. Good. That's good. Tricks on you, devil, you trickster. Every trick he pulls just backfires on the old wily devil. So under the authority within the church, we began talking last week about boards, committees, and voters' assemblies. I wonder if anyone knows from the history of the church how old the voters' assembly is. Yeah, there was sort of a hint at a voters' assembly in the way that pastors were elected. The word for election has to do with hands. The basic word in the Greek has to do with hands. And so there was sort of the voice of the Christian people. And we heard in Acts 15, although we call it the apostolic conference, that when they sent their letter off to the churches to give the decisions of the apostolic conference, it was not signed merely the apostles, but the apostles, the elders, and the brothers, which means all of the believers in that place. But before our forefathers came to America, was there a voters' assembly? What was the system in Europe? Anyone know? It was called the consistory. And it was a governing board that was elected and funded basically by the government and the prince. And do you know who is blamed for the and all kinds of abuses? Because this is part of the thing that Walther and the boys fled over here because of evil consistories, that people weren't even Christians who were sitting on these governing boards. And so it was a door open to rationalism and unionism in the German church, and it was the evil consistory was one of the things that Walther and the Saxons were running from and seeking freedom from by coming to America. Who do we blame for the consistories? Luther. Yeah. Luther, at the time of the Reformation, said that it was necessary to do church visitations because he didn't know the state of the church. You know, he knew his local situation, but he needed a survey throughout Europe and Germany as to what the state of the church is. What were the priests doing and what were they teaching? Did they know the correct doctrine and were they teaching it? And so Luther appealed to the princes. The Catholic Church had all the money in the world. You know, they imposed, they sold forgiveness with indulgences. They played bingo. No, I don't think they played bingo, man. But there are all kinds of ways that the Catholic Church funded money. Go and look at the Sistine Chapel in Rome, and that was built during Reformation ages, during the Renaissance, and it was on the back of the people. So they were able to impose huge tithes and monies from the people, mainly by coercion and by selling grace and illegitimate means. And so once the Reformation took hold and many of the Catholic parishes became Lutheran, they went, well, how are we going to govern this? What's the organization? The Catholic bishop system is gone now because we're not affiliated with Rome anymore. What are we going to do? And the question for Luther is, how do we find out what the state of the church is so that we can help them and address the problems that are there and help the parishes to become truly Christian parishes? And so he appealed to the princes. He said the only people who have the wherewithal and the resource to carry this out are the ruling princes. So like the dukes and the electors and those who had an office, they had money, they had the wherewithal to fund these things. And so he even called them Notbischofe. What? Well, that was pretty good, Tony. He said Notbischofe. Bischofe is bishops, but not doesn't mean not. Only in English does not mean not. Not means emergency. So the princes were looked at as emergency bishops. And specifically, I know he gets blamed for all this, but he kept himself clear. He used the right language. He appealed to them not as the rulers, but as the only Christian people who had the wherewithal to carry it out. And so he said, I'm not appealing to you in your office as prince, but I'm appealing to you as fellow Christians with the only resource and gifts from God and able to pull this out. And so what perhaps could have only lasted for a generation or two got instilled at the time of the Reformation so that the consistories are present even to this day, and they weren't to the benefit of the church, they were to the detriment, especially when unbelievers came to be appointed by the princes into those boards. Nothing good can come from that. So when Walther and the boys came over, there was nothing. There were no church buildings. There was no church body that they could join with. Some of the Leahy guys had been sent over to Michigan here. Remember, Frankenlust, Frankenmuth, Frankentrust, the Leahy Sendlinga. And Leahy was a little nonplussed. He wasn't that concerned about doctrine. So he just said, go over there and affiliate with who you can in Michigan. So a lot of Leahy's Sendlinga affiliated with what was called the Michigan District back then, or the Michigan Synod. And the Michigan Synod was a mission synod. They did work with the Indians, which is a direct tie to what the Leahy people were doing on the Cass River up there on Frankenmuth. That's what they called it for many years, the Cass River Mission. And so it seemed to be natural. But the Michigan Synod was not very careful with their doctrine. And they didn't require the pastors to take their oaths on the Lutheran confessions. And they got heterodox, unorthodox guys to be in their missionary circles so that a lot of the Leahy Sendlinga had a walkout. They walked out of the Michigan Synod during their convention in a very public way. And they went almost immediately down to Fort Wayne, where they met some of the people that were in the sphere of influence of the Missouri Synod. And that was one of the key foundations of the Missouri Synod. But Missouri had nothing. All they had was scattered congregations. And what was their thinking towards bishops and church hierarchy as the Missouri Synod was forming? Not just their experience in Europe. What was their initial experience in America? Oh, you guys are forgetting all the history I've been teaching you. Remember Stefan? Martin Stefan, on the boat over, had all of the pastors sign a paper that said he was the bishop and in charge of all of the pastors and all of the congregations and, come to think of it, also the treasury. And he turned out to be a scoundrel. So there's always been, from the inception, a suspicion of a hierarchical church structure, of having bishops above the congregations, and with good reason. And when we hear today a lot of the district presidents wanting to claim the title of bishop, a lot of us that have a little memory of our history say, how can they want that? Well, I might get on my hobby horse. It's because congregations have not taken up their responsibility as local congregations. How many excommunications are happening in the Missouri Synod for doctrinal discipline anymore? Not many. When I was growing up in West Dallas, they had excommunications every year. Dozens of them. So we were used to it. But in the Missouri Synod today, there's no discipline. And when there is a necessity of discipline because the congregations don't know how to do it, what do? They call the Synod and the district for reconcilers and say, solve our problem for us. Hey, what's wrong with that? Who are you going to call? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? When we have a reconciliation needed in the congregation, we should call the district reconciler. What's wrong with that?
The congregation
takes responsibility for their own. Yeah, where is the means of reconciliation? Has Christ placed it into the bishops or in the congregations? So this slide towards hierarchy that we've seen in the last 30 years in synod, everyone blames the hierarchy and blames them for being greedy and power hungry. And they are, no doubt about it. But that only happens when the individual units don't step up to their responsibility. When they create a power vacuum, these guys will take it up. A lot of people criticize in our national politics Obama for doing all of his executive orders and taking the power. Well, why can he do that? Because Congress doesn't use their power. And the people want someone in charge because the people in America don't want their power. They want the government to give them stuff instead of being the governors themselves. We are a government for the people and of the people. So when you get a power-hungry president or leader within the nation, it's because there's a power vacuum among the people. Take care of me. Take care of me. All right, I will. That's the power vacuum. Our nation was founded on the idea of independence. You take care of yourself. And when you can take care of yourself, then start taking care of your neighbor. But see, progressivism always wants to say that we can improve things. Again, in my mind, we had a perfect, as good a form of government as reason can come up with in the United States Constitution. It was as perfect as it can be. And it had enough flexibility that you could add and subtract little bylaws and, you know, things to it. But progressivism saying it's a living document. We need to progress and make it better. And that's the same thing you see in Christianity. When they start talking about evolution or the evolution of the Bible. Oh, look at how the Bible came about. It's a real mess, just like evolution is in science. And it destroys the confidence that Christians have within the Bible. We have a perfect revelation from God in the Bible that we carry in our hands. It's not a living document. That's what bugs me about theological liberals that are social conservatives like Bill O'Reilly. He hates it when the Constitution is called a living document, but he believes in evolution, and this is a living document. You see a lot of that. So at any rate, so I'm just trying to say in history why the voters' assembly is an important thing within the governing structure of the churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Would it be wrong for us to have a system like the ELCA in which there are bishops, in which the synod owns the property, in which the bishop is in charge, he can go into a congregation, and, you know, it's not exactly a totalitarian dictatorship. He has to float things by the people, but he can tell them what they can do. He can order the clergy around in that system because it's hierarchical, and the congregations don't have much voice in that. Would it be wrong if we had that kind of church government? Yeah.
I don't think it would be wrong as long as that head person didn't think that he was better than Christ.
Yeah, it would not be wrong per se. And again, when Stefan was coming over, the model that he took was the Church of Sweden. And at the time and earlier, the Church of Sweden having a hierarchical bishop system was a well-ordered church and ran well. It did that for a couple generations. It's not too good now. So the state or the organization of church government is not regulated in Scripture. We could have a hierarchical system if we wanted to. The hierarchical system is subject to abuse, right? Stefan is an example of that. So we should be aware that that system is up for abuse. How about a congregational system in which the congregations are autonomous as ours, and where does the seat of decision-making lie in our congregation? Who makes the decisions in our congregation? The voters' assembly, right? If we want to change things, we take it to the voters' assembly. Now, can that system also have abuses? And can you give an example how that might be? Sure. Walther complains, even early in the synod with our system, that Orthodox pastors are not liked by their congregation, and so they're being voted out of office because they don't like them. Now Walther says it's wrong. Now, what different judgment is Walther applying to the situation, evidently, than the congregation is applying? Why is there a difference where the congregation says, it would be good if I got rid of this guy, whereas Walther looks at the situation and says, it's bad for you to get rid of this guy? What are the differences in the standard? Why does one group say it should be that way, and Walther, who's he anyway, to sit outside and say that's wrong? So, good. Bill's kind of drawing us back to some definitions we've already made. What is the delineation whether a tradition is good or bad? Yeah, if a tradition respects the Word of God, then it's good. If it does not respect the Word of God, then it's bad. And Bill did it well. He says Walther's looking at that situation through a scriptural doctrinal lens. And what lens are the people perhaps looking at? Yeah, perhaps.
They don't want to be disciplined. And that's probably why they don't like their pastors, because he's disciplined.
Good. And can I emphasize out of there the term like? Tastes. What I like and what I don't like. Inasmuch as that is put under a scriptural lens, what should we like? We should like what comes from God's word, right? And Walther is saying these Orthodox pastors are preaching the pure doctrine. They're conducting the sacraments for their gospel use. They're teaching these things right. Doing their service in good order. And the people in the congregation are saying, but. You know, what standards should a congregation hold their pastor to? And this goes back to what our ordination and placement vows are. When I took my vow, I didn't promise to be liked by everyone. I don't even like myself sometimes. See, that's not the standard, but what the congregation can hold me accountable to, and what I would want to be held accountable to before God, is whether I am teaching the purity of the gospel, whether I am withholding from the people something that God has taught and that he wants to be taught. The whole counsel of God is what I promised to preach and teach. And even if some of that counsel of God makes people uncomfortable, do I still have the responsibility to teach it? And can I guarantee that there are some people that are not going to like it? See, that's the Christian understanding of all that. Why is contemporary worship popular? Because people like it. It appeals. Now that doesn't the fact that people like it doesn't necessarily make it bad. But then you have to overlay. I like the hymns that we sang today. The fact that I like them doesn't make them bad hymns, even though I'm sometimes a bad person. But the fact that it so rich in the Word of God, and that's the problem with contemporary music. It is weak. People like it because it's weak. It doesn't challenge us. You know, one of the hardest things that a Baptist has when he becomes a Lutheran is our Lenten hymns. Those minor keys. They aren't used to that. But again, it's like cigars and Jack Daniels. Those of us that have been around them go, oh, this is so rich and deep and meaning, and it should be bittersweet because of the tears and the blood that Jesus shed for my sins. There should be this screeching a little bit in there because it's so rich in embracing my sinful nature and embracing the love of God. Yeah. So again, we ended there with the problem of the voters' assembly, and you know there's a lot of I shouldn't say a lot, but there are some guys that I know that have been ministers in the Missouri Synod that went to Eastern Orthodoxy or to where's Gary? Went to Eastern Orthodoxy or even Roman Catholicism. Why? Because they got rid of the voters' assembly. And what's the pastor's problem with the voters' assembly? Yeah. And again, pastors are prideful people too. Sometimes the voters' assembly will do something that I don't like as a pastor, and I don't think it's wise, but it's not against Scripture. Do I have a right to get mad about that? Well, not officially. You know, I can be frustrated inside a little bit because of those things because I'm a human being just like anyone else. But if it's not against God's word, I have to go along with the voters' assembly and what they decide. And is that okay? It should be okay with me. And when I'm gone, don't you dare put my picture up next to Gagner's. If you want to put it up, put it on the flip side. You understand what we're saying, though. So the voters' assembly. Now let's throw out another couple things about the voters' assembly. So the decision making is in the voters' assembly. Why? What is the voters' assembly? What is it? Why do we give them the power or authority in the congregation? Are they all believers? Are they all believers? It's an interesting question, isn't it? We're investing authority in a group that is not all believers. Again, I'm not casting stones on anyone. I'm just saying the reality of the church is, if you're a hypocrite, don't you want to be on the voters' assembly? Absolutely. And again, I'm not discouraging anyone's coming to the voters' assembly. I'm not saying the whole voters' assembly is hypocrites, but I'm just diagnosing what's going on in the voters' assembly. Are there hypocrites there? Yeah, there may well be. That's so better diplomatically stated than I could have done it. Very good. So why do we vest all of our authority in this voters' assembly when by our admission there may be unbelievers amidst them? Hey, is it even possible that a majority of the voters' assembly might be unbelievers? It could be. Why do we invest it there?
It represents the people and the members of the congregation who have all officially signed on to our doctrine and everything that we have over here, so it's like it's the best thing you got.
Well, and again, what I've done is sort of flipped on its head our view of the church as I'm offering you that. Let me flip it back on its feet. Where are the believers? They're there. That's why there you invest the authority because you don't know who they are, you don't know how many they are, but you do know because of the marks of the church and the promise that God uses the marks to create and sustain faith, you know that there are believers there, and that's why we invest the authority there. Now here's the choice in church polity. You can either invest it into a group in which you know there are believers, or you invest it in the pastor, who may or may not be a believer. Which is the wiser? Yeah. Got it? Now, there's some other factors that sort of go into the history and the way that we've heard our church leaders describe this whole thing at times. Have you ever heard where Walther says about the voters' assembly that there are times when the majority should give way to the minority? Could you fill that out for us? Ed says that this is sort of like the eating meat kind of thing. Yeah. Tony?
I was thinking of a situation where if the minority is founded in doctrine and they can show that their point of view is doctrinally sound, then if the majority disagrees with that, then the majority is wrong.
So, Tony, you've brought us, would you submit to going off track here for just, we'll get back to you, don't let us forget where you're at there, Ed, because that's an important point too. But Tony has brought up a point. You've got an issue that comes up in the congregation, and the minority is clinging to the Word of God, and can we say properly applied Word of God? Because anyone can get a scripture verse to confirm almost anything if you take it out of context, right? That's what heretics always do. So you've got a principle or a thing you're voting on, a subject in the voters' assembly, and Scripture clearly speaks to it. The majority vote against it, against Scripture, and the minority votes for it. What happens in that situation?
You know, the thing is, the phrase you use that makes it so easy is the Scripture clearly speaks to it. If the Scripture clearly speaks to a point of view, then an easy decision.
Well, but you don't solve it for us, Tony. You gave us a situation. Leave it difficult. You've got an obvious thing where Scripture has said that the majority don't want to follow Scripture and the minority wants to follow Scripture. What happens? What do? Do you agree to disagree? Do you continue debate in the voters' assembly until it gets solved in 20 or 30 years? Or never? What do? That's where church division takes place. That's where, if it's an Orthodox pastor, he stands up and says, Scripture clearly says this. If you don't go along with it, you are opposing the Lord and His Word. And I'm calling you to repentance. Right? That has to happen. And if the majority says, bleh, there's a walkout. The pastor and the Orthodox people go off and form their own congregation. And who is responsible for the schism? Those that left or those that held false doctrine? The ones who held false doctrine are responsible for the schism. But when there's an issue of doctrine and it is not agreed upon, there is schism already. And you have to acknowledge it. And after you acknowledge it, you act accordingly. And if the pastor says, I don't care what Scripture says, I agree with the majority, the minority should leave. The minority needs to leave.
Isn't that a place where the synod, though, should come in? And I know it doesn't, but shouldn't it?
Yes. Yeah. According, if the world were perfect and everything was working the way that it should, that's exactly right.
Because it shouldn't be the minority who are going with God's word to leave.
But here's where we may disagree, Judy, or maybe we don't disagree. What authority does Synod have to come in with in that situation? Is it their authority as Synod being over the congregation, or is their authority as Synod applying God's word to the situation? It's the latter, right? And if the congregation will not submit to the word of God, what is Synod's responsibility vis-a-vis that congregation? You no longer acknowledge them as being Orthodox. Is the time up? Ed, we're going to start with you next time. Would you remind us? This is really where it comes down to, though. What do we do in disagreements? And the synodical policy these days is you cover them over and agree to disagree. But we need to have these conversations. Because for us, the authority must be God's word. And we got to let God talk. And if someone's trying to silence God, we have to withdraw or silence them ourselves with God's word. The devil and God never agree. The truth and the devil never compromise. If the truth compromises with the lie, you end up with a lie. Maybe a lie that's harder to spot.
That's good. Do you think that this is how different synods develop?
Yes. Partly. Partly. It can go that way, and other times there have been, especially in America, racial or prejudicial nationality has sometimes come in the way, which is wrong. You know, we have an English district in the Missouri Synod because we refused to let a bunch of congregations that spoke English for a while into the Synod. And we finally let them in, and they said, oh, yeah, well, we're going to keep our own non-geographical district because you've been so nasty to us. But the Synod was wrong to keep them out for the sake of language, weren't they? I think they were. See you next week. God be with you. Happy Thanksgiving.